It's great to be with you once again with my St. Els family. As we come to our time in the Word, our meditation thereupon, let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we pray that we will be granted illumination and wisdom to understand and apply the Word you have to encourage us in our faith. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Righty. One of my hobbies is running. It's not everyone's favourite hobby, but I rather do like a bit of a jog, because you start off feeling a little bit lethargic, but once you get going and the blood's flowing, a few endorphins released, it's going pretty well. But more recently, I've had to give up running because I've torn cartilage in my hips. I've got to have hip surgery. I'm only like 45. And I'm already facing hip surgery. It's not fine. And I really miss running. I really miss the joy it gives me. And there is something about struggling and striving in a race, which Paul himself uses in this letter to describe a lot what the Christian life is like. We're all struggling and striving in some kind of race. And if you've been watching the news this week, you should know about the Kenyan athlete, Eliud Kipchoge, I hope I pronounced that correct, who became the first person to run a marathon in under 2 hours. Now, I can travel 42 kilometres in 2 hours, but only on a push bike. I have, with my hips sort of injured, I've been cycling to work a bit to make up for a bit. It's a nice about 20 kilometres into Parkville and back from where I live. But there is that race element that we all have to go through. And running requires perseverance, persistence, training, struggling, and striving. That's what Paul kind of unpacks or applies to the image of the Christian life. So to put this passage in context, in verses 1 to 9, Paul has expressed some concern that some Jewish Christians may arrive in Philippi. And they may tell the Philippians, who are mostly Gentiles, that it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You've got to kind of, convert to Judaism in some sense as well. In other words, you have to become Jewish in order to be a follower of Jesus, or something along those lines. And Paul says, no, faith in Christ is completely sufficient. And Paul says, look, I had a whole bunch of Jewish credentials. I was a zealous Pharisee and the whole thing, but that's nothing compared to the unsurpassable worth of knowing Christ, because in Christ we are righteous by faith. And then Paul proceeds in verse 10 to explain with this language of racing and everything about what it means. I mean, he says, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul's objective here is quite clear. It's very, very Christ-focused. He said he wants to know Christ, to gain Christ, to be in Christ, and then to participate in his sufferings, to be conformed to the pattern of his death. Experience then somehow his resurrection power as well, attaining the resurrection from the dead. This really shows Paul's Christ-centered spirituality. He sees himself as on a journey in Christ and also towards Christ. We could create a new word here. We could say what Paul is pursuing, we could call Christoformity. And that is the idea that believers have died with Christ. They have entered into the story of Christ's crucifixion, where sin is dealt with, where atonement is made, where the victory over the powers of this present dark age is won, where redemption from sin's power begins. And they're called not just to believe in that, but to reflect it into their own lives. They are to consider themselves crucified to the world and the world crucified to them. They are to crucify the powers of the flesh and its claim over them. Christians are then, in Paul's spirituality, meant to be walking and talking symbols of Christ's crucifixion while living out Christ's resurrection power at the same time. It means the story of the cross, in a sense, is meant to be our story as well. Now, that's not in the literal sense that you literally get crucified, but ask yourself, what does it mean for you to participate in the sufferings of Christ? What I think it means, I guess for all of us, is to pick up our cross and carry it, to follow the example of Christ, in the footsteps of Christ, facing the burdens, facing the challenges that have been laid before us, and doing it with the courage, with the passion of Christ, knowing that we are in Christ and Christ is for us because he died for us. That's what this cruciform life means. And Paul adds to that at the end, he says, if somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, that somehow doesn't mean there's an element of doubt, but there is an element of mystery. How is it I am going to go from this state of symbolic crucifixion or living Christoformity? How am I going to go to that, to sharing in Christ's resurrection? He goes, he doesn't know. It happens somehow. But Paul has as his goal Christoformity, to participate in the sufferings of Christ, and then somehow, he says at the end of it, to share in Christ's very own resurrection. But then we see the very sobering part of Paul's comments in verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained all this, I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of the goal for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and straining towards what is ahead of me, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The apostle wants to make sure that his confidence in Christ, his sense of joy, I don't mean ordinary joy, I mean something more like, you know, Toyota joy. That joy he has in Christ does not lead to a kind of naive or premature sense of triumphalism, as if Paul already now is completely conformed to Christ, as if he has already now gained all the benefits and blessings, as if he has all the package already to say, look at me, I'm completely Christ-like. I'm already experiencing the power of the resurrection in my life. Can't you tell in my brand spanking new resurrection body? Paul knows there's an element of the not yet. He has not yet arrived. He's not already enjoying those things. And to prove that, he uses this athletic imagery of a runner in a race who is pursuing relentlessly the destination. And Paul says, I am in this race towards Christ because Christ put me in it. In the same way, you are in the race because Christ has put you in it. He has called you into the race, and now you are like a runner running the Christian life with all of the exertion, with all the effort, with some of the anxiety, pushing ahead towards the one who has called you. And Paul himself runs this race with no peripheral distractions, nothing trying to hold him down. He's struggling, striving, straining, reaching out, lunging and leaping towards the finish line, wanting to be that runner who receives the wreath of victory at the end. But importantly, he's not saying he's running ahead of the Philippians. He is in the race with them. He wants them to run beside him, similarly, pursuing on towards Christ. And if we want to create one metaphor for a church, we could think of ourselves as a jogging club. At least on some level, metaphorically, of course. Some of us may be sprinters, some of us may be walkers, some of us may have different ways of traveling. But in a sense, we are a jogging club. We are all in the race together, pursuing the call, the life which Christ has put us into. Now, you can have a lot of goals in your life, personal, professional, financial, family or relational, and all of them require effort to succeed. I grew up with a friend of mine, And his father, crazy old chap he was, but he had written on his lounge room this little saying that there is no strength without struggle. And I always remember thinking that was the most peculiar thing to stick in your living room, a handwritten thing saying there's no strength without struggle. But it's actually true, because if your muscles don't struggle, if you don't use them in some sense, they deteriorate. You have some sort of muscular dystrophy. That's why if you don't use that kind of use it or lose it type of a thing. But it's very similar. In the struggle of the race, we develop the strength we need to endure it. Because in the race, it is a contest. It is possible to get sidetracked, to fall over, to get lost, to give up and stop running, or in some cases, to get disqualified. But Paul urges us to keep running in that race, running beside him, with him, so we would be conformed to the pattern of Christ and participate in his sufferings, and somehow at the end of it, Paul says, attain resurrection from the dead. Now, from that running analogy, Paul changes somewhat the line of his argument, and he goes in a different direction. And here I just want to ask you a question that was once asked to me by one of my students, and it's not too often that my students kind of get one over me, but this is a question where I was a little bit speechless. A student said to me, "What is the one thing that Paul says he teaches in all the churches? What is the one thing Paul says he teaches in all the churches?" You know, being the good Protestant, I wanted to say naturally justification by faith. Maybe it's being in Christ, or the necessity of fellowship in the church, or promoting the gospel. That's the things I was filing through my mind. And the student, Jason Hood, his name is, he then took me to one particular verse in 1 Corinthians 4:17, and this is what Paul writes. Paul says, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." What Paul says is the one thing that he has taught or agrees with what he teaches everywhere is my way of life in Christ. In other words, the importance of imitation. For me, the biggest discovery in writing this sort of commentary on Philippians is how suffused the letter is with this theme of imitation. It starts in chapter 2, the wonderful, the Christ hymn, or the Christ, where's Ben, the Christ prose, if you want to call it something like that. He sets forth the example of Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. That's an example of the Philippians, for humility, for servanthood. Then he talks in chapter 2 about the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a fellow soldier. In chapter 3, Paul is talking about himself as one who can be imitated. And then towards the end of the letter, he talks about, keep on doing the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, the reason Paul urges the Philippians to imitate him is not because he's trying to manufacture his own personality cult. Paul invites the Philippians to follow him in the journey of knowing Christ and attaining Christ. And this theme of imitation is not just big in Philippians and in Paul's letters. It's found throughout the New Testament. There's that famous verse in the Gospel of Mark, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's for others. In John 13, the foot washing story. I mean, that is an example that Jesus explicitly sets for his disciples about how they are to serve one another. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a wonderful passage about the atonement. He himself bore our sins in his body in the tree. And then Peter goes on to say, and he left you an example that you would follow in his footsteps. So the cross is both the means of atonement, but also it is the example we are called to imitate. Or you can think about Hebrews, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that he did not grow weary or lose heart. And when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, that's another letter that is completely suffused with calls to imitate Christ, Paul, good and godly leaders. Now, why is there so much on imitation in Paul's letter to the Philippians and in the New Testament generally? Because imitation is inevitable. We all imitate the things we see around us. We all imitate the things that we admire. It was wonderful. A few minutes ago, we had Michael Colley talking about, and I was amazed. He was talking about imitation as a young person seeing older people and their life in faith, and like as a reflex action, imitating them. I find my style of preaching very much depends on what preachers I've been listening to. I spent a long time listening to Don Carson, and I started preaching with a French-Canadian accent. I was always talking about how Jesus was oot and a boot in his boot in Galilee. And then when I listen to N.T. Wright, I keep using the word precisely over and over. It's precisely that kingdom mission which is precisely. I just keep using the word precisely over and over. We imitate what we admire. It happens. Now, for me, this was driven home by watching the interactions between my wonderful wife, Naomi, and my son, Marcus. Whenever the children badger Naomi at an inappropriate time, like she's cooking dinner and they demand something, Naomi's stock standard phrase say, well, that's too bad, you're going to have to wait. Okay, that's her phrase. That's too bad, you're going to have to wait. Okay, and one day I noticed that Marcus was, when he was about a toddler, he was about three, is to say, okay, Marcus, it's time to hop in the car. Marcus turns around and says, too bad. Now, Marcus said, I think Marcus's process was, if someone's asking you to do something you don't feel like doing, what you do is you say, too bad, and that gets you out of it. Makes perfect sense. What poor little Marcus didn't understand was the asymmetrical power relationship he has with his mother. The too bad line only works in one direction. And not in his favor. But again, we imitate things, don't we? This might be a bit of a generalization, but someone told me recently, women like to listen to podcasts of people they can relate to. Men like to listen to podcasts of people they want to be like. Now, I don't know whether that's universally true. It might be an overgeneralization, but we want to find people often that both we can relate to and we can be like. You know, imitation is inevitable. But here's the challenge for you. Who do you imitate? Who do you want to be like? Is your life, is your, I don't know, your the media you listen to, the programs, is this filled with things of people you want to be like, who are, like Paul, in the race, pursuing Christoformity, want to participate in Christ's sufferings? Do you have people in your life who are worthy of your admiration and imitation? Because that is going to be one of the primary ways in which you become formed as a Christ follower, as a human being, and as someone who is in the race. And then added to that, we can say this, are you worthy of imitation? That's an important thing, because people around you, your friends, children, family, co-workers, they will be watching you. And the things that they see in you, they may well imitate themselves. You may well be the only image of Jesus, the only example of Christ that many people ever see. Which goes to show we all need to live lives worthy of imitation. Finally, the third point in this segment, Paul talks a fair bit about citizenship. After talking about his example, in verse 20, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." Now, I have to ask here, was anyone here ever been made a citizen of another country? Has anyone here been made a citizen of another country? Yeah, I'm not originally an Australian citizen. I'm originally a British citizen, but I have become sufficiently loyal enough that I was cheering for Australia against England in the rugby. Much in vain, I do admit.
Absolutely.
But Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Now, this word for citizenship, it is the word polituma. And although we normally translate it as citizenship, and it's not necessarily wrong, I think it's more precisely, it's a colony of foreigners or relocated veterans. So I prefer the translation colonists. I think that would be a better word. And this would relate very well to the Philippians, because Philippi, although it was in northern Greece, it was in fact a Roman colony. After the civil wars between various Roman Caesars and generals in 42 BC and 31 BC, the city was colonized and settled with Roman veterans. They had all the privileges of Roman citizenship, Roman law, and that the city was meant to be a kind of an outpost and extension of Roman culture. It was meant to be a kind of Rome away from Rome. Dad pun of the day. Now, but here's the thing. To say our citizenship is in heaven does not mean we're actually constantly waiting and hoping to be there soon, as if we don't get to exercise citizenship until we get to heaven. To be a citizen or a colonist of heaven is not just about waiting and wanting to go there, but colonizing earth with the life of heaven, knowing that is the seat of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus, who is at the Father's right hand, and it is waiting for Jesus to come from heaven to earth to bring in the new creation and the resurrection of our bodies. Remember that the purpose of Roman citizenship was not simply so everyone would want to go back and visit the mother city or the mother ship. The purpose of it was to have all the benefits and privileges of Rome without actually being there. The reason the Romans granted citizenship to all these places is because they wanted these cities to be, like I said, loyal outposts. And Philippi, where it was a very significant city along a road called the Via Ignatia that went into Thrace. And by Thrace, I mean eastern Greece and Bulgaria on the European side of Turkey was very important. They wanted the Philippians to be loyal there, knowing if there was any hassles, any struggles, any problems in the region, that they had some loyal friends there willing to help. Paul sees the Philippian Christians not so much as citizens of Rome, but as citizens on heaven. And their job is to be an embassy on earth for the Lord Jesus. And Paul even portrays people like Epaphroditus of soldiers of Christ, settled in Philippi, ready to actively promote the interests of the heavenly master upon earth. They are citizens of heaven, not in the sense of passively waiting to go there, but they're called to colonize earth with the life of heaven. And then at the end of that, Paul spells out very briefly, though, I think, a line which is a great summary of Christian hope. That is, we are waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, to return, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, you know, that moment where he will be by might what he is by right, at that moment, he will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. We're not going to spend eternity floating around like Casper the Friendly Ghost. We are going to spend all of eternity in the new creation with the glorious resurrection body, which is conformed to Christ's own glorious resurrection body. So there we have it, my friends. We have Philippians 3, some big themes. We've talked about running in the race of the Christian life. We've talked about imitation. We've talked about citizenship. And as I was winding up this my sermon preparation, I was thinking, how do you combine all these three things together? I mean, running, imitation, and citizenship. And all I can say is thank you, Lord, for the movie Chariots of Fire. The example of Eric Liddell, who was a runner who played in rugby for Scotland. You know, he ran in the Olympics. He then went to China as a missionary where the Chinese have actually built a monument to him. There's not too many Western missionaries who have monuments built for them in China, but Eric Liddell was one of them. Because under adverse circumstances, including during the Second World War, he was worthy of imitation. Eric Liddell was one who ran the race with perseverance, who did in his life participate in the sufferings of Christ, and is worthy of our imitation. We have to, if we're going to do that, we need to be like Paul. We need to be like Eric Liddell. But who is the person in your life who is that good citizen of heaven who is running the race and is worthy of imitation? And for what you to take away today is to think of how you can be that same kind of person. And on that note, let us pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we thank you for those who have run the race before us. We thank you for those who run with us. And we pray we'll follow the example of the godly men and women you have placed in our life so we can exercise our own active citizenship here on earth. And we can struggle and strive in the race to participate in Christ's death and somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.